Take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 23. And today we are working with verses 13 through 25. Gospel of Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 25. This is the final trial scene before Jesus is led away to be crucified. So Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your presence with us, for being so faithful to meet with us. And we thank you for the way you've been ministering to us in so many ways already. We pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would indeed speak afresh to us, help us to hear you, and help us to be receptive to you, and even more, to be mindful to obey you. We pray that you'd be with Pastor D and those working with him as they work with our children as well. Lord, we ask your anointing upon everything that's done here, that we would find ourselves being drawn nearer to you and to each other. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this is the last trial scene. Next passage, Jesus is led to his crucifixion. And over the past couple of Sundays, we've seen how the action has been pretty fast-paced. From where Jesus was celebrating the Last Supper, the Passover meal with his disciples, and then he went out to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And I'm sure that most of you remember that prayer and how it was such anguish that Jesus was sweating and sweating like blood was gushing forth from him. The sweat, the praying, the anguish was so intense. And I'm sure that you also remember kind of the heart of that prayer, that, "Father, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done." And we have a little bit of a framing thing going on here, and I'm going to come back to this later, but I just want you to see how all this holds together. So in the garden, the prayer was, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." And this last scene, at the end of the trial, before Jesus is led off to be crucified, Pilate handed Jesus over to the will of the people. And so this whole thing is kind of framed by will. "Not my will be done, but your will be done, Father." And Pilate saying, "Okay, people, your will be done." And so we're going to come back to that, but I just wanted you to see how this whole thing is kind of held together by this notion of will, and God's will being done, and yet Pilate handing Jesus over to the will of the people. Now, in between that, a lot happened. And so after Jesus was praying and basically finished his prayer, you know that Judas showed up, and he came to Jesus and betrayed him with a kiss, and Judas had people from the temple there with him to arrest Jesus, and they came up and they arrested him. And Peter chopped off the one guy's ear, and Jesus healed the guy on the spot. And, you know, "Why are you coming at me with weapons? You could have arrested me without any resistance in the temple," and yet they didn't do it. And darkness prevails. But in the midst of that darkness, we saw the light shining in terms of Jesus responding with love. and Jesus responding with grace. And so even though it was a dark time and darkness seemed to be ruling in terms of placing Jesus under arrest, yet it didn't put out the light of Jesus. And then we saw how Peter was kind of following along at a distance, and Jesus was taken inside and Peter was outside, and just as Jesus had said, Peter denied Jesus three times. We saw how Peter isolated himself from everyone else. We saw how Peter denied knowing Jesus. He denied being with the other disciples. He denied anything that Jesus had ever done for him. And yet we also know that Jesus was not done with Peter. And Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter went out and wept bitterly, remembering what Jesus had said. But Jesus didn't stop praying for Peter. And we know that Peter later became a bold proclaimer and even a martyr for Jesus. Jesus is mocked and beaten by the soldiers. They blindfold him, probably put a bag of sorts over his head, and then they start hitting him, probably kicking him, beating him. And you can just imagine what that must have been like, to just know somebody's going to hit you but not know where it's coming from. And then they're going to mock you, saying, okay, you're a prophet. Which one of us hit you? Who hit you? Who kicked you? Who beat you? And just the humiliation and the pain. He's brought before the rulers of the Jews, the high priest, some of the rabbis, all of the kind of the leadership, and they began to, question Jesus and to put him on trial. And, if you're the Christ, just tell us. And of course, Jesus knows that they're not really seeking who he is, or they would have believed a long time earlier, that they're looking for ways to convict him, ways to rid themselves of him. And so Jesus refuses to answer. If I tell you, you're not going to believe me. And if I ask you, you'll refuse to answer me. But then he kind of gives it away. He says that today, the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of the Father. Right hand of God and God's power. And they say, so are you claiming to be that Son of Man? Are you claiming to be the Son of God? And Jesus responds back, well, you just said it. And they think they have the evidence, the goods on him now, that they can bring him before Pilate and they can say, this man is claiming to be a king. And so they do. And they say that Jesus is stirring up trouble all over our area and he's claiming to be a king. And see, the Jews, they did not have any authority to execute anybody. That the only ones who could perform an execution was the Roman government. And so they had to convince Pilate, if they want Jesus put to death, then they have to convince Pilate that Jesus has done something worthy of death. And the card that they're going to play, the thing that they think they can do, is if Jesus is claiming to be a king, claiming to be the Messiah, then by definition, he's placing himself over against the emperor in kind of a treasonous move that I'm the king. And so if they can kind of prove that, then Pilate will have no choice but to execute him. And so they press the charge that Jesus is claiming to be the king, and Pilate examines him, and Pilate asks him, is this true? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' response is somewhat similar to what he said to that leading body of Jewish leadership. You said so. It's coming from your lips. And Pilate realizes in the process of the interrogation and Jesus' response and lack of presenting himself as a rival to Pilate, Pilate realizes that Jesus hasn't done anything worthy of death. And he doesn't want to put him to death. And so Pilate's kind of looking for a way out as the Jewish leadership, intensifies their charge that no, he's stirring up trouble. He started in Galilee and he's come all the way to Jerusalem and he's stirring up this rebellion against Rome. So when Pilate hears that he's from Galilee, he's thinking, okay, maybe this is my out. Herod is here in town from Galilee. And Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee. It was to the north of Jerusalem. And so he sends Jesus over to Herod to examine him. Then maybe Herod will be able to figure this thing out. And Pilate will be able to get a straight answer. Well, Herod had wanted to see Jesus. He had heard about the miracles that Jesus had been doing, but Herod wasn't interested in becoming a believer. He just kind of wanted a show. And Herod asked Jesus a lot of questions. Jesus refuses to give him a show. Jesus refuses to answer his questions. And Herod realizes that Jesus is not a threat whatsoever to their government. And so they mockingly dress him up in royal clothing and send him back. And that day it says that Herod and Pilate became friends. And it was just so evident to Herod that Jesus was not a political threat to him. And so dressed him up, sent him back, and Pilate receives him back, and Pilate realizes, okay, there's no grounds for an execution. And so that's where we picked it up at verse 13. Pilate has Jesus back, and so he calls everybody back together. He calls the leadership, he calls the people, calls everybody back together, and says, okay, I didn't find anything worthy of death in him. Herod sent him back. He didn't find anything worthy of death in him. And so my decision as governor is to punish him and release him. And the punishment would have simply been kind of a disturbance of the peace type thing, really just kind of disturbing Pilate's own peace, but also trying to satisfy the Jewish leadership a little bit that, okay, I will whip him, but I don't find any reason to execute him. He's not a threat. And you saw the response of the Jewish leadership, and you saw how now they had kind of stirred the crowds up so that the crowds are actually in opposition to Jesus, and they want Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate confronts them again, saying, no, you know, he hasn't done anything worthy of that. He doesn't deserve to be put to death. I'm not going to do it. And they insist all the louder. And this thing is getting more and more intense, more and more intense. And Pilate is trying to find a solution to release Jesus without having to put him to death. And part of their custom was at the Passover feast that the governor, Pilate, would release a prisoner to the Jews, set them free as kind of, a goodwill gesture and to maintain some type of stability and support. And so Pilate is willing to say, okay, I'll go ahead and release Jesus to you and set him free and not execute him, and trying to find a way to release Jesus. Well, maybe I can release Jesus this way. He's the guy that I'll release. And they respond back, no, we want Jesus crucified. The person we want released is Barabbas. And it's really ironic because Barabbas was incarcerated under Pilate because of trying to create an insurrection against Rome, and he had committed murder. And so he's the one that should have actually been put to death on a cross. And instead they're saying, no, we want Jesus put to death on a cross, the innocent one, and we want the guilty one released. And we see that Pilate eventually gives in. And he says, okay, Barabbas can go free and Jesus will be crucified. And he hands Jesus over to their will to be done. There's a few things I want to try to highlight. And don't know how well this will come out, but we're going to take a shot at it. Maybe the first thing I should say is make sure we got our concept of crucifixion right. I know that you've all been to any number of Good Friday services. I know that you've all heard descriptions in one manner or another of what crucifixion looks like. But just so that we're kind of all on the same page with it, that when a person who is sentenced to be crucified, normally what would happen is that they would have to carry the cross beam out to the place of crucifixion. So I know a lot of times, you know, today if we see somebody doing kind of the stages of the cross, and we might have somebody, maybe you've seen it on TV or whatnot, maybe you've seen it in person, but carrying a full-on cross, you know, through town or over their shoulder or whatever. But historically, that's probably not the way it happened. That historically, instead of carrying the whole cross, you know, the T-shaped instrument, that you're just carrying the cross beam. So it would just be this part that you're carrying. And so you would be carrying the crossbeam to your place of execution. And this part, the vertical post, that's already in place waiting for you. And so those would be left up pretty much year round. And so you would have these places of execution and this pole in the ground. And every time anybody went by that pole, and usually they were in a public place, then everybody recognizes, oh yeah, that's where people get crucified. That's what happens to people who rebel against Rome. That's what happens to people who kind of upset the peace of Rome. That pole is waiting for them. That they will be executed there. And so you have this very kind of public place, or these places of execution that are very public, and kind of so that people constantly have the message that they better be living in fear of Rome, that they better be keeping the peace of Rome, lest they find themselves on that pole. And so Jesus sentenced to be crucified, the cross beam, he would have to carry it. Then they would stretch him out on it. And so that his hands, or any criminal's hands, are stretched out, they are bound to the cross. Sometimes they tied them, sometimes they nailed them. And then once they're kind of on the cross and attached to that cross beam, then they are lifted up and placed on the pole. And there are two forms that they use. Sometimes it's like the form we have here, where instead of being set at the top of the pole, you're just lifted up so that your feet are off the ground. And so it might be about a 7-foot pole. You're maybe only a foot or two, you know, depending upon your height, maybe only a foot or two off the ground. And sometimes they would, and some places where they have it, they would actually set it so it'd be more like a capital T, and they'd have a slot at the top of the pole, and they'd kind of drop the crossbeam in, and so you're hanging from the very top, and no head support whatsoever to lean back against. So we don't know exactly which kind Jesus was crucified on. Most of our artwork, it's this kind. But the way death happens is that you're either going to die of asphyxiation, to where, you know, you're up there and it gets to the place where you just can't breathe and you basically suffocate. There's no way to prop yourself up, and so your whole body is just kind of sinking, and you're going to fill up with fluids and you're not going to be able to breathe, and you're going to suffocate as you hang there, and it could take days. But normally they didn't hang you on the cross in very good shape. Usually you were whipped, usually you were beaten, usually you're bleeding. And so you might die before you suffocate to death. You might bleed to death up there. It was a gruesome, cruel way. It's very public, you're stripped naked, and then your body's just left up there. And you know, birds of prey, animals could come, tear your flesh, and it was just a humiliating way to die. And this is what the leadership wanted for Jesus. This is what Pilate eventually gave into, and just a tragic way to die. And it's the way of death that Rome had reserved for those that they considered rebels, and kind of social bandits that were upsetting their peace. And so they wanted to send a strong message that if you don't comply, if you don't keep the peace of Rome, this is what awaits you. It's interesting to me that Pilate found Jesus innocent and not deserving of death, and that it was the Jewish leadership, and now the crowd of people with them, that they're the ones who are demanding that Jesus be put to death. They failed to recognize that Jesus was God's answer to their prayers. That here Jesus dies at the hands of his own people, the hands of the leadership of his own people. And we think about the contrast, and I know I'm kind of stepping way back with the Gospel of Luke, but I think you know the Christmas story well enough to know that when Jesus was born, and when it was time for him to be brought to the temple as a baby boy, that there was Simeon and there was Anna, these two elderly people who had spent years upon years praying that God would send the Messiah for Israel and rescue Israel. And God had even promised Simeon that before you die, you're going to see the Christ child. You're going to see the Messiah. And so he's there in the temple day in and day out, year after year, constantly praying, constantly watching, constantly anticipating that God's going to keep the promise of sending a Messiah who would liberate the people and bring blessing. And when baby Jesus is brought in, the Holy Spirit stirs in him and his eyes are open and he sees, he recognizes that Jesus is the answer to his prayers. Anna, a prophetess, widow for years upon years upon years, decades, and instead of remarrying, she spent the rest of her life at the temple praying and seeking God and seeking his blessing upon Israel and bringing the needs of Israel to God. And she recognized Jesus, that Jesus was God's answer to her prayers. And so I just think about how we have this at the beginning of Jesus' life, where these two saints, you know, people that had given themselves to seeking God and praying on behalf of Israel, that God would send the Messiah, that almost instantly, when they see Jesus, they know he's the answer to their prayers. And yet, 30 years later, here's the Jewish leadership, and they've heard Jesus, and they know about his miracles, and they've witnessed his teaching, and they don't recognize that he's God's answer to their prayers. And in their blindness, in their ignorance, they have Jesus crucified. And they just don't see, just can't see, that God has heard their prayers for a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior, and they refuse to see it. Now that's tragic. And it's easy to kind of leave it there and to say that they were absolutely wrong about Jesus. And Luke is showing us how wrong they are. And Luke has his motives for doing this, because he's trying to help Theophilus realize that he needs to be careful about who he listens to. Does he listen to people that really get that Jesus is the answer to their prayers? Or does he listen to people like the Jewish leadership here that are blind and miss the fact, the truth, that Jesus is God's answer to their prayers? And so he's telling the story to this guy by the name of Theophilus to help Theophilus kind of reconsider, okay, who am I listening to about Jesus? Am I listening to somebody that really gets who Jesus is? Or am I listening to people that were really blind to who Jesus is? Who is he listening to? And so that's kind of what Luke is doing here. And I think about it in terms of us. And in some ways, the same question comes up. Who are we listening to about Jesus? You know, are we listening to people like Simeon and Anna who get it? And are we listening? I might as well bring in Sister Bernice here. You know, have we listened to someone like Sister Bernice, who is a faithful witness to who Jesus is and who really sees and knows who Jesus is, and that's whose word we should take about Jesus? Or are we listening to people that really don't have a clue as to who Jesus is? And they're saying stuff about Jesus, but they don't know him. And they're blind to the truth about who he is. And so maybe in some ways, as Luke is trying to help Theophilus think through that, we kind of need to think through that. Who are we listening to in terms of getting our information, if you will, about Jesus? And I think I'd much rather listen to a Simeon, an Anna, or Bernice than some of the other voices that are out there that are pretty confused about Jesus and don't recognize that Jesus is actually God's answer to our prayers. And that kind of drives it home just a little bit more, because at one level I wonder, who I most identify with. So am I a Simeon? Am I an Anna? Am I a Peter? I mean, Peter got it, even though he ended up failing to follow Jesus at this point. At least Peter knew who he was. Or am I blind to the truth that Jesus really is God's answer to my deepest longings, to my prayers for life, my prayers for salvation, my prayers for blessing, my prayers for peace? Do you kind of get what I'm saying? That I think sometimes we can hear all kinds of stuff about Jesus, and it's all good for the most part, but I'm not sure that we're always convinced that Jesus is really the answer to our deepest longings and prayers. That sometimes we think, oh, Jesus is a good thing and he's good to have on your side and it's kind of good to be on his side. But in terms of kind of what I really need right now for my life to be meaningful or for my life to have hope and purpose, it's almost like I think I need something else more than Jesus. And I'm kind of blind to the truth that my deepest, deepest, deepest need in the moment, as well as for eternity, is Jesus. And Simeon and Anna, they recognize that. The Jewish leadership, completely blind to it. Which side are we closer to? And how often we end up thinking, oh, I would really be living if I just had this. You know, if I just got that pay raise. Or if I could just find, you know, a spouse, or if we could just have kids, or if, you know, if I could just get my kids out of the house. I mean, whatever it might be, how often we end up kind of missing and almost living against the truth that no, Jesus is God's answer to the prayers, the longings, the cries of our heart. And if we follow Jesus closely, we will discover that while we may not have life trouble-free, and that while we may have things that we would still like to have in our life, yet Jesus gives us peace, and he gives us courage, and gives us hope, and we discover that he is indeed our deepest longing. So that's one thing I've been thinking about, this, just how blind they were. And how often do we slip into that blindness that Jesus is the answer to our prayers? Second thing I've been thinking about with this. Jesus is innocent. Pilate is not. So Luke goes to great trouble to show that the Jewish leadership is very much responsible for Jesus' death. But in no way does he let Pilate off the hook. Because what we see in Pilate is not an innocent man. What we see in Pilate is someone who's not really interested in justice, that he's willing to compromise justice, he's willing to negotiate a person's life away, even though they're innocent, just to keep the people happy. And so he ends up agreeing to the people's demands. So please do not think about this story in terms of the Jewish leadership is guilty and the Roman leader is innocent. No, the Roman leader, Pilate, he is guilty as well in his own way. He did not defend Jesus. He gave in to the wishes of the people. He was not interested in justice. All he wanted to do was to make sure everybody stayed happy enough so that there wasn't a riot in Jerusalem. Now, maybe you could say that he was worried about more bloodshed. And so he thought it was more convenient to execute one guy rather than risk a rebellion and have greater bloodshed. Maybe you could do that. But either way, what we see is that he's not interested in justice, that he is responsible for the execution as well. It happened under his watch, and at some level, the buck stops with him. He let it happen. He gave into it. So this is kind of the side comment to that. That we, the church, cannot depend on government to save the church any more than Pilate could be dependent upon to save Jesus. Okay, let me say that again. That we cannot think that somehow government is going to defend the rights of the church, that government is somehow going to save the church. We can't count on that. And sometimes I think we fall into the trap of thinking that that's what we count on. You know, and so we need to make sure that we keep government propped up and keep various parties in office, whatnot, because those parties, those leaders, they're going to be the ones to kind of keep the space open and save the church. Okay, well, I don't think that the church can count on government to save it any more than Jesus or the disciples could count on Pilate to save Jesus. Government is typically interested in just preserving government, no matter who's in charge. The government is typically not concerned really about truth. The government is just concerned about things operating business as usual. And so they're going to do whatever it takes to kind of keep the most people happy and stay in business. And so in our country, if that means in order for government to keep the people happy, most people happy, and to kind of stay in business, then you're going to see things change to where maybe the church doesn't have as much space as it had before to be the church, so to speak. It could happen in terms of taxation issues. It could happen in terms of various laws, whatever. But I just think if we fall into the trap of thinking that somehow government is going to save the church, then we're going to be deeply disappointed. Because the church isn't going to get saved by government any more than Jesus got saved by Pilate. The government is going to give in to whatever is most expedient. And so we need, again, to kind of go back to the earlier theme, we need to make sure that the answer, that we know that the answer to our prayers is Jesus and not government. Whatever party you happen to be affiliated with, or whatever nation you happen to belong to, that Jesus is the answer to our prayers. Government doesn't save the church. It's God's church to save. Next thing, I know I'm just kind of observing away here. In some ways, Jesus died in place of Barabbas. That Barabbas should have been the one executed. He was the political rebel. He was the one creating an insurrection against Roman rule. He was the one who murdered somebody, probably part of that insurrection. And so Barabbas should have been the one that was executed. Jesus, no insurrection against Pilate, found innocent, and he gets executed in place of Barabbas. And Barabbas has a very interesting name. It means son of the father. So on the one hand, you have Barabbas. You can hear the word Abba in there. You get the son of the father who is guilty, deserving of death, and set free. And then you get the true son of the father who is innocent and not deserving of death, and he gets executed. And so Jesus, the true son, takes the place of the false son and bears the penalty for it, of the false son. Executed. And I've just been thinking a little bit about that. Don't want to spend tons of time here. But in some measure, that's the story of all of us. that at some level we're all Barabbas. Maybe we haven't created a political insurrection, but we're all children of the Father. And we all have lived in such ways against the Father. Maybe we haven't rebelled against, you know, U.S. government very much. Maybe we haven't rebelled. Maybe we've been faithful taxpayers, whatever. Maybe we haven't rebelled against the government, but we've all rebelled against the Father. We've all been kind of insurrectionist, wanting our own way instead of the Father's way. And yet here's Jesus, the true Son. And what did he pray in the garden? Not my way, but your way, your will be done. Jesus, the true Son of the Father, never rose up against the Father. And all the rest of us, you're cleared with OSHA, aren't you? So Jesus, the true Son of the Father, never rose up against the Father. The rest of us children, every single one of us, has been an insurrectionist against the Father. And yet Jesus took our place, much as he took the place of Barabbas, in terms of bearing the wrath of the Father. He drank that cup. Well, here's my big thing that I can't get away from. And I kind of already shared this with you, but I want to develop it a little bit further. In the garden, Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." Here at the end of the trial, Jesus is handed over to the people's will. How does that work? God's will be done, handed over to the people's will. And the people's will is that Jesus be crucified. An evil will. Wicked will. Darkness prevailing. And yet, what was the word? Not my will, but your will be done. I'll take that cup. So to try to help think about it, the story of Joseph is what comes to mind first. That here you have Joseph betrayed by his brothers. At first they were going to kill him. Then they thought better, that would be too much guilt to have to spend the rest of your life with, that you betrayed your own blood. So they come up with a better solution. We're going to throw him in a pit, and maybe he'll just die in the pit, and we won't have actually killed him. We just kind of threw him in there. And then they get an even better solution. Let's just sell him. Then we can split the money. We haven't killed him. We'll just say we don't know what happened to him. We think he got killed. They go through the ruse of taking his coat and tearing it up like an animal got it, and, you know, putting some blood on it so that their father thinks that he was killed by an animal, and he's kind of out of the family, and they don't have to deal with him anymore. And so they betray their brother and sell him as a slave. Well, you know the story, that Joseph ends up being a slave, and he ends up being falsely accused of rape. He ends up being thrown in prison. But God is with him through all of that. And so all of this evil is being done to him, and yet God is with him. And God had given him some dreams, and partly he was hated because of those dreams, that one day his family would bow before him and that they would recognize his place over the family. And so that made them hate him all the more. And of course, it was a blended family, and he was the favored son from the favored wife. And so there's all kinds of stuff that's just not right. But his brothers betrayed him, sold him as a slave. He's falsely accused of rape. He's in prison. And then he ends up being elevated to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And it becomes known while he's in prison that he has this power by God to interpret dreams. Pharaoh has a dream. Nobody can interpret it. And Joseph is the one who's able to interpret it. In fact, it was kind of a double dream, and he interpreted it faithfully. And so he ends up being elevated to Pharaoh's right hand. And you know the story, that there's a famine in the land. And Joseph was the one who was able to tell Pharaoh about the famine, so he's put in charge of all the food in Egypt. And the famine is so severe that his brothers end up coming down to Egypt and have to get grain from him. They have no idea it's Joseph, but Joseph recognizes them. And this is his chance. This is his opportunity for payback. And I'm kind of scared to tell you the story in case you don't know the story, because I don't want to spoil it for you. But what happens is that he ends up forgiving his brothers. And instead of paying them back for all the pain that they inflicted on him, instead he ends up saving them. And he eventually reveals himself to them, and they're scared to death. That, oh no, it's gonna turn on us, and he's gonna make us pay for what we did to him. And then he relieves their fears that he's not gonna do that. And then when their father dies, now they think he's really going to pay him back, that he wasn't going to kill us while our father was alive. But now that our father is gone, now there's nothing stopping him from paying us back. And Joseph has this incredible line. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You willed it for evil, but God willed it for good. Now, I don't think it was God's will that all of this wickedness happened within this family. I don't think God was smiling when the brothers threw Joseph into that pit. I don't think God was smiling when Joseph was falsely accused of rape. I don't think God was smiling when Joseph was stuck in prison all those years. I don't think God was pleased at all about the animosity and the jealousy and the anger amongst these brothers, and especially amongst them towards Joseph. I also don't think that God was pleased with Joseph's own arrogance in terms of how he handled the dreams that God gave him. But the amazing thing about God is that God can take that wickedness, and God can say, you know, as wicked as they are, I'm greater. And I'm so great that I can even take their wickedness and find a way to get my will done. My good and perfect will. And I'm even going to take their wickedness and use it in such a way that the one that they acted against, I'm going to use that one to save them all. And they're going to have to acknowledge, they're going to have to acknowledge that God was with Joseph, saving, blessing, re-meaning it for good. Are you tracking with me? That God wasn't happy when there was this violence between the brothers, but God is greater. And so God says, okay, I'll go ahead. If I got to do it this way, I'll do it this way. I'll actually use their wickedness to bring Joseph into a place where he will save them. Jump New Testament for a moment. The passage that was read at the opening of the service, Paul, passage in Philippians. Paul's telling the congregation of the church at Philippi that, hey, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel. When you say, well, what happened to him? Well, he got arrested. Kind of some false charges, got arrested, and he's incarcerated, we think probably in Rome. And you would think that, you know, if the leader of a movement got arrested and incarcerated, that would cause other people to react out of fear, and that they would become silent out of fear that they too would be arrested. And Paul's saying, hey, I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually turned out for the advancement of the gospel. That instead of people becoming more timid, they've actually become emboldened to bear faithful witness. And then he says, not only has that happened, but here in the prison guard, there's actually a church getting started. That people who have incarcerated me are actually becoming believers. Who would have thought? You would have figured that if he got arrested, That'd be kind of the end of it, and it would be a way to start shutting the thing down. And instead, it's growing. And it's like God was using that wickedness to get good things done in terms of the growth of the church and the encouragement of believers. This is a really poor example, but I'm going to use it anyways. You got a point guard, and you got a center. And the point guard knows that the center is kind of a selfish player, center, big man, and basketball, in case you don't know. So, but you have a point guard and you have a center, they're on the same team, and the point guard knows that the center is really selfish, and he doesn't play for the team, he just plays for himself, very talented, but just plays for himself. And yet the point guard knows that if the team's going to win, they got to get the center to play hard, even if it's for himself. And so the point guard actually ends up using the selfishness of the center to help the team win. And the point guard ends up getting the center the ball early in the game, helping him to get baskets, because the point guard kind of knows that things got to go well with the center, selfish as he is, if things are going to go well for the team. And the point guard, in his craftiness, in his wisdom, in his ability to orchestrate victory, actually makes use of the selfishness of the center to move the team to victory. Okay, and I know it's a poor illustration, but I think God is that way. That God knows us so well. And God also has this overarching plan of victory, of salvation. And so God is able to even use our wickedness and repurpose that to actually get God's good and perfect will done. See, I think that's what's going on here. Where Jesus is praying and struggling in the garden, and he's the true Son. And instead of rising up against the Father, he's saying, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me, do it a different way. But if there's no other way, not my will, but your will be done, I'll drink the cup, that cup of wrath, that cup of judgment. And so he surrendered to the will of God. And then what we see playing out is God in his wisdom, in his ingenuity, in his power, using the wickedness of humanity, a governor who won't stand for true justice, leadership that's blind, a crowd that's easily persuaded, a betraying disciple, that God in his wisdom and just unfathomable understanding of who we are is able to use all of that so that when Pilate hands Jesus over to the will of the people, it's actually God's will that's getting done. And they're clueless about it. But God, he's bringing good out of it. And they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Turn with me over to the book of Acts. Hear what Peter has to say. Acts chapter 3. He and John had just healed somebody in the name of Jesus, and they're being interrogated about it. And I want you to hear what he has to say. So it's Acts chapter 3, verse 11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Get this. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but get this, God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send you the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. And he goes on and preaches further, and he's going to get himself arrested, and he's going to get to preach the sermon again, and he'll get to preach it a couple more times. But calling them out, you were blind. You crucified him. But God raised him. And so repent and believe in him, and he will make you new. Again, I don't know completely how to pull all this together, except that God's will is to save. That's what God's will is. God's will is to bring salvation. And God was able to use the wickedness of humanity to send his son so that his son, Jesus, becomes a sin offering. And his blood covers the sin of the whole world. And so that when we repent and we believe in him and we identify with Jesus, we find that we not only identify with him in death, but we also are granted his spirit, that we can actually live a new life. And instead of being kind of an insurrectionist son or daughter, we can actually be a surrendered son or daughter. And that instead of living like the old Adam, we can live like Christ, surrendered. And I would challenge you in a couple things. I guess number one is to just make sure that you recognize that Jesus is God's answer to your prayers. That Jesus is God's answer to the deepest longings of your heart. Make sure you know that. And then the second thing I would challenge you with, is it the evil that you're going through? Wherever that evil's coming from, whatever that evil might look like, realize that God is bigger than that evil. And then just as God was able to take the evil that was being done to Joseph by his own flesh and blood, that just as God was able to take the evil that was being done to Paul, that just as God is able to take the evil that was being done to Jesus and somehow flip it around so that blessing and salvation flow, God is at work doing that in your life. That whatever the evil is, just stay surrendered to Jesus. And no matter how costly it may be, have the assurance that while people are meaning it for evil, somehow, some way, there's a resurrection coming where God will lift you up, and it's going to be for good. And not just for your good, but for the good of many. What God did in Jesus for all of us, he's still at work doing it in our lives. Ian, would you guys come and would you lead us in at the cross? And as they play and sing, I invite you to come and to receive communion. Come, receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats. We'll take communion together. I invite you to come surrendered, to come confessing, Jesus, you are God's answer to my life, to my prayers, to my longings. And whatever wickedness you're experiencing, however you're being done wrong, I also invite you to surrender that and say, okay, Jesus, I know you can't be smiling about the evil that's going on, but I'm trusting that you're going to redeem it and repurpose it and bring your good out of it, that you are greater than the evil that I'm experiencing, and you have the ability to somehow get handles on it and work it so that your good and perfect will is done. So would you stand, would you sing, and would you come and then receive and return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.